I want Savior, help me. I'm so slow to learn, so prone to forget, so weak to climb. I'm the foothill, so I should be on the heights. I've pained by a graceless heart. By perilous days, by poverty of love, by sloth in the heavenly ways. By sullied conscience, by wasted hours. By unspent opportunities. By why my light shines around me. Take the scales from my eyes, from grind to dust, and evil apart. Make it my chiefest joy to study you, to meditate on you, to gaze on you, to sit like Mary at your feet, to lean like John on your breast, to appeal like Peter to your love, count like Paul, all things done. Give the increase, progress, and grace. So that there may be more decision in my character, or vigor in my or elevation in my life, or fervor in my devotion, and more constancy in my zeal. Father, we ask that you would be pleased, I ask that you would be pleased, Lord, to impress upon us as we continue our worship, as we look into your word, the thanksgiving, Lord, in Jesus' name. Happy New Year. One of my encouraging friends in Suffolk, Virginia, has been responsible for assisting us with our Constitution and a few other things. As a said in his own way, his own helpful way, he said, well, it's like it's going to be a church. Thank you. See, fitting to look here at Acts chapter 11, we really contemplate, and I pray that we will. It's absolutely appropriate that we contemplate and really consider what it is that the Word of God is. And, Acts chapter 11 really, I think, in a number of ways, helps us to understand what the Lord has done, what He's doing. When we consider the Gospels, we have really narratives of what it is that Jesus did, what it is that he did. When we turn to the Acts, we have a record of what Jesus is doing, what he continues to do. And that is summarized in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Turn the world upside down. That's what these Christians did as they were scattered throughout. And, we've been learning in the letter to the Hebrews how it's absolutely appropriate and quite accurate for us to understand, for instance, that the proclamation of the Word of God isn't about what God has done, but it is at the very moment of this proclamation what it is that the Lord Jesus is saying to us now. And so that's part of the sense that we should have in this narrative, this history of Acts written by Luke. Luke was a Syrian. He was a native, actually, of Antioch. The location of really Acts chapter 11 here. He's a physician by profession, and I trust that it was doubtless one of the reasons that Luke found himself so useful, among other things, on the Apostle Paul's short list as he went on these journeys because of his abilities with medicine, with helping people with their health and with their physical problems that will always be a great premium on the people. And it may be that Luke was one of the first Gentiles to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, it seems fitting, of course, that he was involved in understanding what was happening in Antioch. When the Romans conquered Syria in 64 BC, Antioch was the third ranking city in the Roman Empire. It became that. It was very much a city of great doing, only third behind Rome in the west and Alexandria in the east. And we see that as we consider the context of Acts chapter 11, we see that God used the death of Stephen and subsequent persecution to enlarge the church through the mission work of persecuted Christians. I think it's absolutely fascinating that the Apostle Paul, as we think, that Paul is really, when we look at Acts and the flow of Acts, which certainly in a number of ways is chronological, we think of chronology of the Bible often in terms of chapters, which of course doesn't have anything to do with time or distance for that matter. But we understand that the Apostle Paul his conversion occurs in Acts 9. And here we are in Acts chapter 11. But fascinatingly, the Apostle Paul was used as an instrument to scatter the church in Jerusalem. That he stood by approval as Stephen was martyred, but we also see that who is it that's being used to teach this church that was brought about by the scattering of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul himself, there he is. Pretty interesting. But we see also that Paul wasn't the only scatterer. I mean, the apostle was galled by men not unlike himself in his entire ministry. People that intended to kill him. So we're focusing here on the church at Antioch, and we see, for instance, that the Jerusalem church provided the initial leadership, the direction for this Antioch church, but afterwards it was Antioch to display vision, courage, the great commission, the great faith, and soon became a mission-sending center for the countries that bordered the Mediterranean Sea. Antioch was begun through persecution, and the other churches in Asia were started out of Antioch's fervor. Gospel and the glory of God. And that would be an important thought for ourselves as we consider what it is that the Lord is doing among us and how it is that we got here. And I pray that it would be our testimony, as was Charles Wesley's, that hymn that he was saying, that we recognize that the point is the glory of God in our calling. And we see this fervor when we look at the work in Antioch. This fervor, this idea that the precious nature of the gospel that the Lord Jesus describes in the gospels, this pearl of great price, this great treasure beyond all treasure, this thing that we rejoice over when found. The one reason why the angels in heaven rejoice is for the souls of the redeemed. I pray to God that we would recapture even day by day the incredible momentum and the joy, the exuberance, and the fuel which that provides for us to think about our own place in this legacy of Christianity, what it is that we're about. Is brought out in this passage. When the believers were forced to leave Jerusalem, many going to Antioch. We see here in verse 19, they were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. And they went forth to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and they spoke the words of no one except the Jews. And we've been talking a little bit about our inaccurate prejudices with the scriptures, and this interestingly reveals one of those prejudices. If you were to look at the Great Commission given by the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, in Matthew chapter 28, we can see that the Lord Jesus said to take the gospel to all the Jews. Is that what it said? to take the gospel to the nations. But you see, there was this prejudice, this institutional misunderstanding, even amongst those who were brought into the faith, that they would only limit their proclamation to Jews. But the Bible says in verse 20, there were some who spoke the gospel indiscriminately, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. And he worked in their midst. Why was it a priority for them to speak the gospel to those they met? These all were uprooted from their homes, and it would be, I think, significantly incorrect for you to have the idea that everyone that left the Jerusalem persecution were preachers. That certainly cannot be true. But we see that there was an incredible urgency not to crumble and complain as they pulled up stakes, as it were, gathered what belongings they could carry and sold and gave away the rest, and went as far as Antioch, which was 400 or 500 miles away from Jerusalem. That, of course, wasn't the furthest place they went, because the apostle encountered Jews, even up into Turkey, with the churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. But why did they have such an urgency to share the gospel? Why was that a priority? Is the news of Christ is the greatest and most profound news in all the world. And they knew they were brought to faith and tell others the gospel of the word of the deed of life. Oh, for a thousand times. And that's this cry, this idea that it's fitting, that what it is that Christ has done through redemption. It is fitting that I not sing with only one mouth, but with a thousand mouths, these individuals. Have you ever discovered anything? You did as a little child. Discover the wrong thing you brought into your mom. You know, there's still been that. Little worms from outside you. You find stuff in your room that you thought was awesome. Have you ever found something that someone had to say, no, you're a little bit excited about that, but you're nowhere near as excited as you should be. Let me tell you about this. And this is often, I think, the case with our own redemption. And I don't know if it's just our own sinful fleshly residue or the culture that we live in that rubs away the just the sheer wonder of our redemption. It may be that we're really dull and unfamiliar with the depths of our own sin. Or it might be that we simply don't have a very good picture of the horrors of eternal hell and separation from God. Or it may be that we've not yet gotten even the smallest glimpse of the glory of our redeeming, that we can somehow talk about the gospel in ways that seem so ho-hum. But you see, that wasn't the case for those that went to Antioch. I mean, they were They had a right understanding of what it is that God had done in their lives. And they were cast out of their home. And by all measure, they were absolutely delighted to share the gospel and see this incredible work of God, strength out of this place of anger. They could either turn away from Christ or they could relocate. The Israelites of old were cast out of Jerusalem as well. But they were cast out because of their apostasy. They turned away from God. And in a fascinating turn of events, we see now the gospel proceeds because they refused to turn away from God. So here they are leaving Jerusalem again. So they're leaving Jerusalem and all of the exuberance and courage and faith of those who are Israelites. They packed up their families and left, pouring out the fruits of the gospel wherever they went. Verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. The centrality of Christ, the Christ that was spoken of way back in Genesis chapter 3, the authoritative Christ who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, the Christ who alone is the only Redeemer of God's elect and seed. The centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it is here at Antioch, in this very passage of Scripture, that we see that they were first described and called Christians. Christians. Taken from the office of the Lord Jesus, his office of Savior, of Redeemer, of Christ, the Messiah. Seeing St. Luke's exuberance, he repeats himself in verse 21. As well as verse 24. The hand of the Lord was upon him, and a great number of people returned to the Lord. What did you expect? You ever involve yourself in a process that kind of had a pretty amazing finish to it? Maybe you're, when that occurs, you're like, wow, I didn't really expect that. Up that big tree down a few weeks ago. March was the crash. You might say, well, I didn't really expect that. What did you expect? What did we expect when we proclaimed the gospel? I mean, what are our expectations? Charles Spurgeon famously drew attention to this idea that many involved in the proclamation of the gospel, whether or not they're proclaiming his word from the pulpit or to a neighbor, they often don't expect results. And that's all has to do with their understanding of what it is that's occurring. The God of the universe is revealing himself in the gospel and transitioning, if he so chooses, one who is bound for hell in heaven. In a miraculous way, giving to them new word, new spiritual word, that which would provide eternal life, seed of all holiness and goodness. And yet we seem to kind of bumble around with gold in our pockets, displaying it in our fingers, never realizing that God's intent is that we pass it out freely, and there'll always be more. Those that went to Antioch seem to understand that and how it works out. So what happened? So these folks went to Antioch through persecution, and they came. And the gospel brought about as a means by which God did many wonders and brought about great things. And the Jerusalem church, the other church at that time, heard about it. What did they do? They sent Barnabas. They did exactly what they should have done. They threw a faithful person in Antioch. Barnabas, a great doer and goer. I mean, unseekable. I mean, he's spoken of here in verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, a great many people. Added to the Lord, there's Barnabas. There he is. He's just one who is uniquely designed by God to be just unsinkable encourager, this one who was brought about and brought to the church in Antioch. He went many, many places, and we see how the Lord used him. He was this perfect one for the job, this one who was earnest. He was eager with the gospel. He didn't mind living out of a bag, whatever it is that he had. He no doubt provided for himself by his trade. There he is. There's Barnabas. He recognized these new converts. Easy prayer for Satan. You see, Barnabas had insight, as did the Jerusalem church at that time, what it was that was happening in Antioch and what it was to be a new believer. Those of you that have little farm animals, or maybe even not necessarily little farm animals, recognize that when they are little, they're very vulnerable. To those that we pray upon. Animals, or the Texas heat, maybe, or something like that. And you see, Barnabas understood that new believers were very vulnerable as well, because they were immature in their faith. They didn't understand the depths of their own sinfulness and the sinfulness of the culture around them, about. There he is, encouraging and exhorting them. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. Sometimes I think about the Lord Jesus and his ministry. For instance, when you look at particularly the Gospel of Mark, but you can see it in the other Gospels, it seems that Jesus, he's kind of always stepping out of the frying pan into the fire, as it were. I mean, he's in a boat on a calm sea of Galilee, and he then encounters this demonic man. The chains came from the home of that. And that's just a day in the life of Jesus. But I think the same would be said of Jesus that was said of Barnabas here. He was glad to show the glory of Christ, of God, in the redemption of mankind. When Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw all these people. What were his options as far as his own thinking was concerned? A lot needs to happen here. A lot of people that need to understand the way of the Lord more clearly. I feel already burdened, heavy, and tired. The Bible says that Barnabas was glad. Glad at what the Lord had brought into him. And it's all the grace of God. And it's glad. We joyfully encourage the new believers to remain true and resolute. And that's the nature of discipleship. And that's a good word for us as well, encouraging them to become like Christ through friendship and purpose. That's discipleship, friendship with purpose. Walking in Christ involves resolution. It involves determination, any discernment to watch out for those who will destroy me. Verse 24, Barnabas was, as I mentioned, a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He had a sterling character, and he lived in daily fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Totally dedicated. So what I want to do there, what did he do? Well, he worked, he did something else. He needed help. He needed help, and he knew just who it was that he needed help. Paul. One song. Barnabas, a great encourager, also a great initiative, in fact, a very capable man from obscurity. He's the one who committed Paul to the apostles in the first place. Paul's conversion occurs in Acts 9 in Damascus, where he immediately began proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ in the same synagogues in which he intended to drag Jews to come to Jesus out back to Jerusalem. When some days had passed, the disciples took him by night and lowered him in a basket over the wall so he could escape Jerusalem from the Jews trying to kill him. And so it began. When he got to Jerusalem, then he went there and he introduced himself to the disciples. What are they thinking? Oh, yeah, great Paul. No, that's not what happened. They were scared of Paul. As a matter of fact, they didn't believe him. I didn't believe he was a disciple, and so who shows up in Barnabas? Perhaps finding a cue to talk to the disciples about the apostle Paul, he brings them right to the apostles, and he describes what Paul did in Damascus, and they welcome him, and then he begins to proclaim the truths of the gospel in Jerusalem. Well, how long did you do that? A couple of weeks. They wanted to kill him in Jerusalem, and so the mother church there in Jerusalem, the leaders there, decided to send Paul to Tarsus. Now, I don't think it would be correct for us to think of Paul going to Tarsus in the same way that Barnabas was thinking of. When Paul left, Luke reports that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and being built up. I'm not sure if without a doubt we can proclaim and think about a little better when Paul left, but that does seem to be a little bit like that was happening. May have had a few little rough edges if I got broken off the horses. So here's Barnabas. Going to Tarsus, Paul seems to have been shelled by the Holy Spirit for a period of time to make the Barnabas and Jews try not to draw him out of obscurity and anyway. Tarsus was not a small city, by the way. Probably a few days travel on foot. By Barnabas, he found him. Verse 26, the whole year they met the church and taught great people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Don't forget what disciple means, right? Disciple. It means learner, right? We're learners. That, of course, is immediately places us in a humble position. We see here that preaching was not only for conviction and conversion, but also for instruction, edification. first called Christian was there. See, he was quoted by Matthew Henry on this particular passage. Thus they lay upon themselves and all that should ever profess that name a strong and lasting obligation to submit to the laws of Christ. To follow the example of Christ and to devote themselves entirely to the honor of Christ, to be to him for a name and a praise. Are we Christians? Then we ought to think and speak and act and everything as becomes Christians, and to do nothing to the reproach of that worthy name by which we are called. Isaiah 62:2 says, you shall be called by a new name. I'd like to ask you to pull your equipment out of your bulletin what Henry is getting at is a wonderful exegesis of this verse 26. In Antioch, I think we're first called Christians. And the idea here was that this embodied a covenant, if you will, an agreement, a recognition that we now are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we have taken his name. And some of the illustrations and descriptions of that are very appropriate, even as we're going to look, for instance, in the Song of Solomon, this interesting sort of illustration of the Lord Jesus being a husband, if you will. We see this, the aspect of the name change and so forth. And so we in Christ are given a new name. That name is really, if you will, it's a world of implication. You know, what does it mean to take to ourselves the name of God? Now, we have a covenant in the same vein as 11:26. And our fellowship membership is voluntary, as it was in Daniel. But it includes the conscious, studious involvement and adherence to the covenant. And we have much work to do. We must do in God's way. One of the things that we notice when we read through the Old Testament, particularly the history of the nation, you see the importance of the ceremonial cleanliness of the soldiers. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. As a matter of fact, I think it is when David eats the showbread, when he's hungry, he is asked the question, are your soldiers holy or are they clean? That they can partake of. We also see the same implication in the battles of the nation of Israel. This idea that there was a characterological requirement for their own integrity as they entered in. The idea wasn't that they were perfect, of course, but the idea is that they had a notion, a recognition, that their own standing before God was important. As a matter of fact, it was absolutely vital. to whether it was that they would succeed or fail. And that same idea is set forth in Antioch here, certainly true of our own fellowship. I'd like to read a few portions of this. I'm not going to have us read it out loud. You recognize that we don't actually access this very much. We don't actually talk much about our covenant. And it's, I will tell you a little bit of a conflict in my own mind, because my concern is that it will become passé, that it will be something that we don't really consider very much. If perhaps we become strangely familiar with it in a way that we handle it that doesn't reflect its value and importance. But it discusses our own biblical understanding of what in the world it is that we're doing here and how we got it. As we begin, and we would like to reference that, having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to Him, and having been baptized upon a profession of faith, we assemble together as Providence Reformed Baptist Church, do solemnly and joyfully establish our covenant with each other. Now, we have publicly stated and we have affirmed that not only did the Lord Jesus bring us into our own salvation, but He brought us together as a church. It is our contention biblically, and as we look at the pattern of Antioch, I can assure you that the pattern of Antioch in Acts chapter 11 was at the forefront of the minds of those folks that were in our own fellowship as we began as a church. So this is a very, very important passage of Scripture. But it's also a very, very important idea of this covenant. What we have here are several statements, and we've focused already a little bit, if we look, for instance, in the letter of Hebrews, about the importance of the first person plural piece. And we see that that's present here in our covenant as well. The second paragraph, we will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the body of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We will endeavor to bring up as many as may be under our care. We will rejoice in each other's happiness. We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We will work together with the continuance of the faithful. You may tell us in ministry, we will, when we move from this place as soon as possible, let us in the church and so forth. This, of course, can also be viewed as a very miniature version of the confession. Now, I think it's appropriate upon our third anniversary, perhaps appropriate upon every anniversary, that we take a look at this covenant. We are members voluntarily. We're persuaded that God is called. But I would also urge upon your conscience a recognition that you have agreed to the covenant. That you have, and you did at one time, embraced the covenant. And whether or not you understood that, as well as we attempted to explain it to you, it is our understanding that the binding nature of our covenant is an expression of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ brought about by His Word. And it is also an aspect in which we, as the elders in particular, are tasked by God to hold you accountable to the covenant. And that involves us in the demanding and very awkward and uncomfortable work of admonishment. But nonetheless, the reality is that all of the members of the church, Providence Reformed Baptist Church, have voluntarily agreed to submit themselves to the covenant of the church. In the same way that those were called Christians. They were serious about their involvement in the name disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they were so concerned about it that they didn't include the Apostle Paul. Now, I bring this up because the reality is, as you well know, as much as we try as the shepherds to understand your own thinking, we don't often know what's in your head. And I'm begging, as a person of integrity, if you're uncomfortable with this covenant, that you would let the elders of the church know. Because in some ways, we have been slack in holding you accountable to it. Not least of which, because of its incredible demand and incredible awkwardness, frankly difficult in it. Uncomfortable. But I will tell you, it keeps me up at night. And I recognize that this is rather social for our anniversary, but the point is that it is true, by the grace of God, there's going to be a church. And our own beginnings, by the grace of God, have been studiously adhered to the Word of God. And to the historic understanding and instructions of God. Albeit imperfect, we present ourselves as a model of planting. And that's the reason why Acts chapter 11 is so important. Because the church in Antioch was the center of missionary activity for that work that was done in the New Testament. And the reason that it was is because they all embrace the beauty of the gospel, and they all long to have a thousand tongues to sing the glory of God. And that is the purpose why we're here. And that's what's so important for us to gather up and grasp as God's people and to be rejuvenated once again here. I want to tell you, it is a great delight that I stand before you today. And it's a great delight that I enter into sweet privilege of proclaiming the Word of God to you. But I also want to encourage you to recognize that we've only begun. What is God doing in our midst? I think a marvelous thing. I'm so proud of you. I'm so thankful for each one of you. We stumble and we fall. We see that the Lord has decided and revealed in the book of Proverbs that we should make the falling down and the getting up one motion. The falling down and the getting up one motion. We all fall. And we can all get up. But we see in our covenants revealed that we help each other. That's what we're doing. That we reveal this wondrous, miraculous glory of God in all of our activities, one with another. The way that we love each other, the way that we bring meals. You know, we have affirmed that in the book of Job, Job's three friends should have brought a Passover and cookies. That's what they should have done. They didn't. But that's what y'all did. And it is for a certain that a simple meal is so important. So I urge you to rejuvenate, as it were, to take to yourself the wonders and the glorious exuberance of what's in the gospel, and that you would insist moment by moment that whether it rains or shines, that we're going to focus our eyes on our Redeemer. And when we go and read Samuel Rutherford's little book on the loveliness of Christ, may it be that we no longer think that it's hyperbole. The way that Samuel Rutherford speaks about his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ See, it's absolutely unnatural when we consider his affections for Christ and the way that he sends God's love for them. But that's exactly right, it is unnatural. But that's where we're headed. By the grace of God, that's where we're headed. And what we'll see is a marvelous world that the Lord will continue to do. I'd like to draw your attention to a few aspects of application from this passage. And one simply is this: a faithful church started is a beautiful thing. Title that I gave the sermon, A Beautiful Thing, right here at the YMCA. A faithful church started is a beautiful thing. Out of persecution, the Antioch church was planted, and out of faithfulness, the Antioch church planted other churches. But this is something that most of you have experienced, and that is planting churches brings people out of obscurity into life-giving, soul-nourishing service. And you tell me that hasn't happened. Practically every one of the charge members of Providence Reformed Baptist Church. Excuse me for saying, and I mean no offense when I say it, but you were each plucked out of obscurity. Four years ago, you never expected to be you. Never expected to be serving. Never expected by the grace of God. The church faithfully started as a beautiful thing. The Apostle Paul was plucked out of obscurity in the beginning of the Antioch church. And I don't mean any reference at all by this, but I continue to be persuaded that in Tolkien's great work, the Samwise Gamgee is a hero. And I contend that Barnabas plays that role. This cheerful guy. Yes, minding his own business. Living out and really, apparently, in many ways, unable to contain the glory of God shining through his heart. The rest, as they say, is history. The person of Christ and all he has done, and what it is to be a disciple of Christ, and what the church is about, what it is to be called by the continuing on with our application, planting churches is an activity done in the context of difficulty, which requires sacrificial, life-altering, physical, life-diminishing service, which makes way for joyful, abundant, spirit-nourishing, soul-saving Christianity. Every Christian church, every Christian becomes a nation as it were. As we will show you your family pictures from 10 years ago, we've got it now. You're gathering people around you. Often hopeful, but nonetheless, you get bigger. Each family, each individual is a nation in a sense. Made out of those people around us that are influenced in one way or another by those walk of faith. And it perpetuates. And it is important as we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I would ask you, with all humility, and I'm encouraged greatly by Francis Schaeffer's little book, Notable Places and Notable People. I encourage you to read that, particularly the first chapter regarding the staff of Moses. I want to ask you to do a little bit of a conscious experiment on yourself, and I want to ask you this. I want to ask you to stop referring to this church with the adjective "little." Because I agree with Francis Schaeffer that there are no little people. And there are no little places. Antioch was a place that was begun out of persecution. And they became the undeniable powerhouse of the proclamation of the gospel. Yes, I am hoping the Providence Reformed Baptist Church that Christ would so be glorified that that would be said of us. There's no reason that it can't be. I'm reading a set of four biographies right now by a man named Marcus Mullen. It was published in the 70s by Banner of Truth. It's a biography of David Brainerd, of Henry Martin, of Robert Murray McShane, of a man named Ian P. Falcon. But I noticed one thing about each of these men, and they are gathered for express purpose of their unity and underlying similarities in their view follow Christ, and I highly recommend the book. But I noticed one thing that has stood out to me so far, and that is how they measure their lives. Now, how do you measure your life? How do you measure your life? Maybe it's in things that you love. Your ability to gain new skills. It might be in the wondrous and absolutely momentous aspect of teaching children or of serving others. In our day, it seems that we're just trying to survive. Measure our lives in that way. But these measured their lives in one way, and that was in souls. They measured their lives in souls. And what I mean by that is the value that they found in their lives was directly related to how many people came to know Christ saving them through their lives. That's it. Souls. How is my life measured? And I confess to you often I feel like a man that's in a pool that's way over his head. I'm just trying to keep my head above water. That's not the way Jesus did. They were in much more tumultuous waters than I could have been. They measured their lives in terms. And that today may be your own soul, but not yet for you. So let's start with that one. Press on. by your grace and for your glory. Father, we pray that you would ignite in us a fire that would never burn out, that would only grow, that is more encouraged. We'll be united as we go forward as your people, God's people, you have put together for purposes that only you understand. We may look at each other and wonder, wow, how did you get here? But you know. And I, for one, so very grateful for all of you, God. In our midst, we pray, Father, that you would continue. That it would only be with further momentum that we enjoy the sweet, sweet presence of you, our Savior. And as a result of that, Lord, that we would see people who are so drawn to those truths, to the sweetness of being saved and being forgiven, and being introduced to that which is beyond all.